Our scripture today is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And with this chapter, we come to the close of our series that has taken us through the Corinthian letter. I hope you've been blessed by this series. I know there have been many times when my own life has been touched deeply as we have gone through the study and the preparation. Just a few months ago, that week as I was preparing from 2 Corinthians 5, I would have had no way of knowing that that week my father slipped into the Lord's presence, but that was the week the Lord gave us the scripture to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. How good is the timing of the Lord and the apportioning of His word to our hearts. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 13 as I move through the message. I will just spend some moments in introduction by noting again as I studied this week how much I would not like to have pastored the Corinthian church. Had I been a pastoral candidate for this church and found out what some of the problems were that the church had, I don't think I would have let my name been considered as pastor. I would have found out that they had four divisions in the church, major splits. They were still all meeting under one roof. I would have discovered that they had immorality in the church and that the church, some of the church members were rather proud that they hadn't even disciplined the person who was guilty of the immorality. I would have found a church that had confused and misplaced emphasis on spiritual gifts and terrible disorder in their worship services to the point of driving unbelievers away from their services because of the disorder. I would have found a church that had an almost total lack of discernment in some quarters on spiritual issues and the selection of spiritual leaders. Some of the members of the church I would have found were suing one another in courts of law. And there were even some who held to doctrinal heresies, not just minor heresies, you understand, but some in the church that were advocating that Jesus himself had not risen again from the dead. And I'd have found some people in the church that were legalists, that emphasized holiness to the point of extreme absurdity in their list of do-nots. And other people on the other side of the aisle who said, sin as you like, that God may be glorified and may show how strong His grace is, because we're such sinners. I would have discovered that some came to agape love feasts, which were potluck dinners, and got drunk and carried themselves to the Lord's table in such a condition. No, sir. If this church had invited me to candidate as pastor, I said, thanks. Somebody else have that church. And I'm so glad that Newport Mesa Christian Center isn't that kind of a Corinthian church. I would have probably given up long ago. It takes tough people to pastor tough churches like that. But isn't it great that God doesn't give up on His people? I think that's what's so fascinating about the Corinthian letters, is that God doesn't give up on His people. And all the problems that the Corinthian church was having, and certainly more extreme than any church I've ever been associated with or known in my life, yet God never once gave up on that church, and the Apostle Paul never once gave up upon the people that were in the church. There sometimes is a connection between the character of a church and the culture of the geographical location that the church is planted in. Corinthians were known for a kind of divisiveness and misplaced values and emphasis. In fact, in Greek theater and drama, often when a person was depicted on the stage as being a drunkard or living a dissolute life, they were portrayed as a Corinthian. And the Greek world even made a verb out of Corinth, the name Corinth, in order to describe corrupter of morals. A corrupter of morals was one who Corinthianized. To Corinthianize was to lead someone down a dissolute path. So the church adopted and had struggles because the character of the town so had shaped their own personality that it took the character of Christ some time to fully develop. Yes, at conversion, they were instantly justified, born again, and made righteous in God's presence. But it took time for that salvation to have its effect in their life. It's interesting that when Paul later writes Titus, and Titus is on the island of Crete, the church there in Crete was having the same kind of cultural struggle as the church at Corinth, because they were wrestling with the culture of Crete. So Paul would say, one of their own poets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, end quote. The church character was having problems because of the culture. I thought of that in regard to Southern California culture. You know, a characteristic of Southern California culture is physical proximity and relational distance. What do I mean by that? Well, everybody is living right up against you, aren't they? I mean, my backyard, to my right is this neighbor, to my left is this neighbor, right behind me is this neighbor, and I mean, we're right there, all close together. You probably live in a situation like that. Different from the Midwest, where you have a third of an acre and you don't have fences, the cinder block walls, and even though you're physically further apart from your neighbor, you know him better. Why, I doubt if very many of us know the neighbor on our left, right, front, or behind us, because we're physically close, but we're relationally distant. And what happens when the body of Christ tries to form in Southern California? It encounters the same problems. Because we can show up at large meetings, and Christians in Southern California are great for turning out for meetings and building ministries and turning out in mass in large groups. We're great for physical proximity, but often we have relational distance. We don't really know one another. Sometimes we don't really even take the time to try to identify and know one another and be the body of Christ. And the church, and I'm not just saying Newport Mesa Christian Center, I'm talking about the whole body of Jesus Christ in Orange County, faces this as a constant struggle against the culture to encourage Christians to really be the body. And not just be like a television set and come in and plug in for the voltage you need for that particular moment in your spiritual life, unplug and then push the plug in somewhere else, but to connect as a living body of people. Well, these last verses in the Corinthian letter, I think, speak to us of some characteristics of a healthy church. Knowing that God doesn't shoot sick Christians, this chapter beautifully talks to us about some principles of healthy churches and healthy Christians. And I'm going to state three out of this passage, although I recognize that these three do not totally describe the attributes of the healthy Christian or the healthy church. But I would suspect that where these three qualities are present, the other qualities that are needed to make up a healthy church and healthy Christian will also be there. The three qualities are these. First, spiritually healthy Christians willingly accept discipline. Spiritually healthy Christians willingly accept discipline. Paul writes in verse 1, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Throughout the whole letter, Paul has been trying to get this church to live with some discipline in their life. Discipline in their spiritual discernment, their selection of leaders, the causes they back, and especially the rebellious faction in the church that is rebelling not only against the authority of the apostle, but against the authority of the Lord. And Paul is now having to say, look, I hope this letter solves it. I hope this letter brings discipline now to the Corinthian church. But if it doesn't, when I come, we'll need to have a church trial. In accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 19 and the Lord's teaching in Matthew 18, I've gone to you privately. Now we're going to have a trial where we have at least two or three witnesses and let the whole church decide the matter. Paul is saying, I don't want to do that. I don't want to impose that kind of discipline, but it's going to be necessary if you don't receive the discipline of this letter. There's really no growth in our spiritual lives without discipline, even as in a physical level we'll see this week in the Olympics that these men and women that came here from all over the world did not get to where they were without a great deal of discipline and rigor in their life. This is true in the spiritual realm as well. And all of us, as Christians, I think, need to have a willingness to be corrected, as well as at times a willingness to correct others. We need to adopt a spirit of not being defensive about correction. When an athlete is corrected for having done something wrong, they don't take offense at the coach for having corrected them. There is an attitude of thankfulness that a weakness has been pointed out and a discipline has been given for compensating and overcoming that weakness. So in the spiritual realm, when a brother or a sister or the Lord Himself lays His hand or their hand upon our life to point out an area where we need development, rather than being defensive and hurt about that, it is a mark of spiritual health to receive it and to profit thereby. It's interesting that Paul, as a leader in the church, does not approach discipline from the standpoint of throwing his apostolic weight around. He doesn't say, when I come to you, I'm going to use the apostolic gift of knowledge, and I'm going to suddenly in the Spirit say, such and such is guilty of such and such, and you're all going to be, whoever I call out is going to be condemned and kicked out of the church. No, he says, we're good. Do it by process. We're going to do it with two or three witnesses that'll have evidence. There'll be proceedings. There's a fairness in the way that discipline would be handled. Sometimes discipline is very painful, and it's a very painful thing to have to correct a situation or correct a person. But if we don't do it, the body of Christ is harmed and the individual is harmed as well. I'm a kind of person who is not a confrontive person. I think the most difficult thing I ever have to do is to confront someone or to correct someone, just because it is my nature to go the opposite way. But I've done some people harm by not correcting them. Without giving any recent illustrations, lest I be guilty of violation of any confidences, let me reach way back. That's the problem with pastoring, by the way, is that all your good illustrations you can't use. Okay? We just let that off right off the bat. But when I was in college and was working on the maintenance crew, one of the guys on the maintenance crew, an older man, a delightful Christian, just filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with love, but he had a terrible problem because, and I'm just embarrassed to mention this in the Sunday morning pulpit context, but he had a terrible problem because he didn't use deodorant. And although he was a delightful person to be with, you didn't want to be with him when he was working, and so everybody would kind of stay clear of him. No one, including myself, ever took up the courage to go tell him what his problem was. We all, I guess, thought we were being loving by not being confronted. But the most loving thing we could have done that would have enabled him to and other people to enjoy his presence much more would have been just to simply do what the TV commercials do, you know. Some discreet way of suggesting that help was needed. One wonders, from the vantage point of looking back over time, did the Corinthians really accept the discipline that Paul gave? And the indications between the lines of Scripture are, I think, that they did receive and accept the discipline. We know, for example, when Paul writes the Roman letter later from the city of Corinth, that in the Roman letter he mentions nothing about the Corinthian problems. And in fact, he says in that Roman letter that he planned to visit Rome and Spain, doubtful that he would have been making those travel plans if the church in Corinth was still in disarray. We also know from the Roman letter that he completed the collection that he was taking for the Jerusalem saints, and evidently that had been another problem at Corinth, and that had been solved. And furthermore, the church preserved this letter, this 2 Corinthian letter, which is perhaps the best testimony that they received the discipline because they kept the letter, and we have it today. Spiritually healthy Christians willingly accept discipline. A second mark, spiritually healthy Christians in this passage, is that spiritually healthy Christians do not demand authoritarian leadership. I don't know how many times that this issue has been raised in the last few chapters of 2 Corinthians, and I'm almost glad, in one sense, that we're coming to the end of Corinthians, that I can quit talking about leadership and qualifications for leadership, because that has been a constant theme that Paul has plucked on in these last four chapters. There's a difference between having authority as a leader and having an authoritarian disposition in the exercise of leadership. Look at verses 2 through 4 with me in verse 10. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. See, an authoritarian leader would have spoken about once, and that would have been about it. Second time we cut your water off. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him. This has been the charge always against Paul by his critics. Well, he's weak. He's got a weak personality. They misread his tenderness as being weakness. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. And then verse 10, this is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. The Corinthians had consistently misread Paul, and because he did not demonstrate a macho, authoritarian kind of spirit, had mistaken him and said he wasn't really qualified to be a strong leader. I think some interesting questions can arise to help us determine whether or not leadership is authoritarian. And I, based on some observing of leadership styles, have come up with five questions that I think can flesh out that subject. To whom does the leader answer, and to whom is he accountable? That's a critical question for leadership. As a person, if I am not answerable to anyone, then I am not doing myself a favor, because there is no one that can correct me. Leaders that have no one to answer to are in very vulnerable situations, and one of the things they slide over to then is being authoritarian, since there is no one to answer to. A second question is, are questions to that leader treated as challenges to authority? When there are legitimate questions that are raised, Does the leader treat them as honest questions, or does the leader treat them as challenges to his own authority? A third question is, do followers become drones? I see periodically persons that look like and talk like and maybe think and act like leaders that maybe they follow. I don't like the term that such and such a person is a disciple of mine. I know I hear people in the ministry using it. Well, such and such is my disciple. And I always say inwardly when I hear that, that's the problem. They should have been the Lord's disciple and they're your disciple. That's why they're struggling. You know, I'm not out to make anyone my disciple. I have found that the more truly we become like Jesus Christ, the more truly we become ourselves. You look at the disciples of Jesus. They became like him, but they were strong individuals, and none of them were like anyone else in terms of disposition. But they found a common unity, yet they were unique. Authoritarian leaders tend to produce drones. A fourth question, does the leader use his position to gain special advantages of privilege? Paul did not use his position for such a purpose. And fifth, is there a high rotation of personnel around the leader, or does the leader surround himself with persons who are strong personalities in their own right? A constant rotation of leadership is suggesting that persons who are given strong gifts and strong personalities cannot work well because everybody must fit into the system. And it is a mark of scriptural authority. You look at the people that surround Paul. And I went through the epistles one day in the book of Acts, discovered about 20 or 21 associates of Paul's that worked with him. Every one of them, he was confident in placing in positions that were very stressful and very difficult. They were not drones. They were not weak persons. They were strong individuals. His leadership style had produced that kind of strength in them, and he was not threatened by them. Paul sees a true position of leadership in the body of Christ as being one which builds up rather than tears down. It does not need to diminish another person's gifts or skills in order to enhance one's own. But the whole idea of the leadership task is to build up Christ's body. And spiritually mature Christians will not respond well to authoritarian leadership. That is generally a mark of persons who have not matured in their own spiritual life, that will embrace that style of leadership. A third mark of a healthy Christian that's seen in this passage is that spiritually healthy Christians have fruit to match their witness. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Notice in verse 3 that they had been demanding proof. They've been testing Paul. Now Paul turns it around and says, test yourself. You've been wanting to test me. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. Skipping to verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Corinthians have been demanding proof of Paul, and he turns this back on themselves by saying, test yourself. And normally when we read this scripture, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. How many of you feel guilty when you hear that? Anybody feel guilty? Examine yourself. Oh, just the slightest examination. There's some flaw in me. I know it, and I failed the test again. But that isn't what Paul means by this. These Corinthians had been challenging him as an apostle. And he's saying, you've been examining me, now let me put it on the other foot. Examine yourself. And if when you examine yourself, you find yourself in the faith, then that establishes my credentials as an apostle. For you are my letter, as he says in chapter 3, known and read of all men. So if you examine yourself and you find yourself in the faith, that's a mark that I'm a genuine apostle. If you're not in the faith, then it proves that I failed the test. And I hope he says that I haven't failed the test. It's kind of a beautiful way of tying his leadership with their spirituality, saying when you examine yourself, if God has helped me to do a good work in you, and you see that you are Christ's people, then you will have stood the test, and so will I. It's a good phrase, though, for us in our life, to examine ourselves. The unexamined life, someone has said, is a life not worth living. The real practical test of life is Christ in me? It's Christ in me today. Not did I walk down an aisle once or give my life once upon a time to Christ, although that obviously is critically important. It's time and place. Not did I join a church. Not did I do some good. Not did I contribute in the offering this morning or some other time. But is Christ genuinely living in me? And am I receiving all of Christ for today that I am capable of receiving? In verse 11, Paul gives us some practical admonitions by which we can measure whether or not our fruit corresponds to our confession. What is our aim? Paul says, aim for perfection. A mark of having fruit to match our witness is that we are not content simply with being where we are now. The Christian has this balance between rest of thanking God that we are in our Christian development as far as we are, yet development for more, a hunger for development of more. The word perfection carries with it the idea of restoring, of mending, of bringing to a place of wholeness or completeness. How different my understanding of that word perfection has changed from when I was in high school. I got into an argument with a Baptist high school friend of mine, Gary Wilson. In fact, Gary pastored for some time in Garden Grove, came out here, migrated from Springfield, Missouri, like myself. And Gary and I got in a big argument as to the attainability of Christian perfection. Given his Baptist background, he held to positional sanctification, where I held to the holiness emphasis of actual sanctification, as we could actually become perfect. And my argument was, if indeed Christ tells us to be perfect, he would never give us a command we couldn't come to. Therefore, it means that at some point in my life, I can be perfect and maintain that position of perfectibility. And I hope my wife is in the nursery while I'm preaching this. Okay, I wrote, I think, a 7 or 8 page single-spaced theological paper as a junior in high school on that subject. Didn't submit it for a class. I mean, I submitted it to win my argument with Gary. Actual sanctification. I quoted every scripture I could find in the New Testament and most in the Old Testament on perfection. I wanted to be perfect. Boy, how my view of that has mellowed. And I've come to understand perfection not as flawlessness in that sense, but as a life that is moving toward maturity, wholeness, completeness. And that's what Paul is telling us. Make that your aim in life. That'll be a mark of your progress in your spiritual life and your fruit. Move toward wholeness. Don't let your fixation in life become on something that was in the past. So many people live fixated on some moment in the past. If that event just wouldn't have happened, forget. Paul says, active participle, forgetting the things that are behind. Press on. Moving into the future with the Lord. Becoming oriented toward the potential that God has for me. Not being content just to be as good as someone else, but to be God's best that I can be in my life. A readiness to listen is another quality of a fruit that matches witness. Not just aiming for perfection or wholeness, but listen to my appeal, he says. This is opposite than the spirit that won't take counsel and says, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. We describe a person like that as bullheaded. You know, bulls are very powerful animals, but the reason why they don't often get the job done when they chase somebody is they don't stop and look and listen. They just charge blindly. If they would just take time to evaluate the position of their enemy and then take measured steps, man, those horns would do a lot more damage than they do. But they're bullheaded. Be open, Paul says. Don't always be in a rush and frenzy. Be ready to listen. Be of one mind with your fellow believers is another admonition of fruit that matches witnesses. Not that we agree on every issue with our fellow Christians, but that we have the mind of Christ, which has taught us the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. And then live in peace is another mark of Christian fruit. As much as is within you, live peaceably with all men, Paul will say in another place. Here, simply, live in shalom. I choose, therefore, as a Christian, to lay aside strife and division. I refuse to make minor issues major ones. My choice of words and tone of voice is meant to reflect gentleness. I choose to respond to the hurt that others would lay upon me by not letting their anger enter me. I will be a forgiving person. Goals of the Christian life. attitudes, perspectives. These letters close with greetings and a benediction. We should all greet one another. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. My, what the church has missed by not keeping that admonition, which is found five times in the New Testament. So we substitute in our culture, I guess culturally acceptable, greet one another with a hearty handshake or a holy hug all around, but take time to greet one another. How important that is as we meet. One of our members was in a church out of state last Sunday night. They walked in. Sunday evening service time was about 7 o'clock. They walked in at 10 till 7, a congregation in a lovely new sanctuary building, about 200 people present. This person was sharing his testimony in our Wednesday night Bible study. Obviously, visitors in the congregation, nobody spoke to them, nobody shook their hand. Came time during the song service where they were singing, I love you with the love of the Lord. You know that chorus, oh, I love you with the love of the Lord. I'm not sure I got the tune, but that's kind of the idea. And everybody was walking around shaking everybody's hand, and during the course of the song, of course, they got their hand shaken as the person was singing, I love you with the love of the Lord. But when the service was over, they waited around, finally left, nobody shook their hand again. Yet the church was singing, I love you with the love of the Lord. And I know that's happened here. I'm not singling out that church for indictment. That's an indictment on all churches. How difficult it is for us at times just to obey this very simple admonition. Greet one another warmly. Don't let anybody come in and slip out unnoticed, feeling unwanted, unloved. The pastor's sermon can be the most powerfully anointed and scintillating message, one of the few that he may preach in 10 years. And that person will go out not moved or touched because they've said, well, no matter what was said, what happened when I was there, I was not received as a person. So Paul says to Christians, be on the alert. Practice the hospitality toward one another of greeting and move even beyond that to genuine hospitality. When you come into the Lord's presence, come into one another's presence. Greet one another and recognize the bonds with other believers. The other saints send you greetings. You know, we're not just a sole Lone Ranger church off here doing our own thing. We're part of the entire body of Christ in this area and around the world. We are linked with the body of Christ. And then the Trinitarian benediction. Because Jesus Christ has given us grace, we know the love of God. And because that's happened, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit has brought us into communion with God and with one another. Several years ago, I had the opportunity of being in Athens, and I wanted desperately to go see Corinth. And went down to the American Express office to see what tour they had going to Corinth, and found out that they didn't have a tour especially singled out for Corinth, not even a half a day tour. All they had was a day-long tour of some cities in Greece, and they stopped at Corinth for about an hour. I said to my wife, Jewel, you know, I don't want to just be limited to spending an hour in Corinth. I want more time in Corinth, and so let's just forget going with a tour group. Let's go down and see it on our own. So we got a bus out of Athens and went down to New Corinth, and at New Corinth changed into another bus, a more dilapidated bus, and went out to the ruins of old Corinth. I understood the minute I set foot on the site why American Express was only spending an hour there on their tour, because there absolutely is nothing to see but a few things sticking out of the ground, a few stubs of columns, and they've got the bema, the judgment seat that's mentioned in Acts 16 still standing there from Gallio, but that's about it. All the temples are gone, all the city is gone. It's ruins, and I don't have a trained archaeological eye, so I really couldn't enjoy it there. I was ready to leave in an hour. I was so ticked off that I'd missed the rest of Greece for the day I wanted to romantically spend at Corinth. And I thought, all these Christians are gone now. The city is gone. All that's left. For our sake, as Christians, we realize there's some other things left culturally, but for us, there's left this letter. What happened to all these Christians? As I thought about that question again in preparation for this message, it dawned on me about another influence of Greek culture that impacts us today. And it was last night while watching the Olympics, that ceremony coming from ancient Greece, the beginning of the games, and now in the hands of the Americans and Hollywood and Dave Wolper and $5 million. And for those of you that watched it, wasn't that some extravaganza? Boy, I felt goosebumps I don't know how many times, and patriotic, and I had tears watering up my eyes a few times in various parts of that ceremony. And I thought, they have really knocked themselves out to tell the world welcome and to tell the athletes of the world welcome. And all of a sudden I thought about, well, my goodness, if Hollywood and America goes to this much trouble to prepare a welcome for all the athletes of the world, do you have any idea of what God has in mind for all the people that are showing up in His kingdom and the opening celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Boy, you talk about a knockout performance and that brings goosebumps and the like. And those Corinthian Christians are there. Out of that city which has passed, into the city that is eternal. Our time is temporary. Their time was temporary. But we are headed for an eternal city and an eternal destination. And God, help us while we're on the journey to be the best and most wholesome and caring and loving and disciplined Christians that we can be for the glory of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank You for all of these weeks and months we have had together in this letter. And we're so grateful that as we open the pages of the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit who spoke them into existence through the Apostle's pen still speaks them into existence through our heart. And the life of Jesus Christ, which was being formed in the Corinthians, is again being formed in us. O Lord, form Your life completely and wholly in us. Make us like You. For persons here today that are not in spiritual health, we pray that You will bring them to spiritual health. Bring them to wholeness. And restore to them all of the attributes and qualities of an emotional life and of a spiritual walk that reflects Jesus Christ. For those who have come to this service today searching for answers in their life, maybe recently been through some deep hurt or depressing dark valley, or just reaching out to search if somewhere they could find answers and get a handle on life, we pray that as we come to this time of conclusion that they'll just release a prayer to You. Oh Jesus, I am here to open my life to You and to experience Your presence. And I know I cannot put things together. Only You can. And I pray that Your healing and Your presence will enter their life as that prayer is prayed. For those who will come now to this moment of prayer and at the front with special needs of in their body or other areas of their life, we ask You to be present. You are our healer. You are the restorer of our spirit and soul and of our body. So we give ourselves to You afresh that You might work Your perfect work in our lives. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.